Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, hear now the word of God. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. As we have seen throughout this letter to the churches in Galatia, we've seen that the Judaizers have refused to relinquish their ceremonial law even after making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Because for them, their faith in Christ Jesus was just merely added to works of the law. And therefore, they could never truly receive or experience the freedom that comes by faith. Back in verse 7 of chapter 3, Paul writes, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." He was talking about being sons of Abraham. That is truly what the Judaizers held on to, was that their heritage was in Abraham, and it was based on circumcision. But what Paul does this morning is as he continues in his letter, he ramps it up a bit here. He takes it a step further. He really, literally takes it to this extreme, because he moves from being called sons of Abraham to speaking that we are all in the family, that we are all in the family of God. And he does that as those who are of the family of God, we are children of God. We are a collective body of believers, and we are co-heirs of the promise. We are the children of God, a collective body of believers and co-heirs of the promise. He begins in verse 26 that we are children of God. He writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, the Judaizers, because they were Jews, had always thought of themselves as children of God, right? I mean, they've always believed that they were the chosen ones. They were the only children of God, and therefore they treated the Gentile Christians literally as second-rate members, especially because they had not been circumcised. And because they had not been circumcised, then they could not be siblings, at best maybe cousins. There was a American family in the United States that adopted a Korean boy. And when Eric was 5 years old, this Korean boy, the parents were at a restaurant eating lunch, and Eric struck up a conversation with another young boy at another table, and after a while, the young boy at the other table asked Eric, why don't you look like your mom? To which Eric replied, "Because she's a girl. Who do we look like?" You know, we live in a time now when we have the capability of doing DNA testing so that we can know who the father is. And there seems to be this sense of belonging if we know who our father is. And, you know, I begin to, a few years back, look in the mirror and begin to realize that every day I look more and more like my father, my dad, here on earth. He was a school administrator, and I told my classmates one time at a reunion, I said, you know, one time I looked in the mirror and I got scared because I thought my dad was coming after me. But who do we look like? Who is our identity found in? That's the question that Paul is answering here. He's saying that every believer is a child of God. That every believer is a son or a daughter of the Most High. And this is significant. I believe he uses the term here, sons, I believe, for significance. He's talking about both sons and daughters. But the reason why he uses the term son is because the Judaizers would understand that the son was the most important. Because the inheritance only went to the sons in that day. And so we're going to see as this moves on that the inheritance goes to all of us, that we are all co-heirs. That we are all children of God. Now, just because God created you does not make you a child of God. You are an image bearer, but the image was literally destroyed in the Garden of Eden with the sin of Adam. And we became dead and children of wrath. Paul's being specific here that the children of God are only those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus. That's it. And the word all here in the Greek sentence, that's the first word in the Greek, is the word all. That's the emphasis of this verse. It is all who have put their faith in Christ Jesus who are sons and daughters of God. Romans 5:10 said that we were enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 said that by nature we were children of wrath. But here, Paul says we are children. And it's through faith in Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. And the only way that this takes place is by adoption. It only happens by adoption. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, Paul writes, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That we would literally be able to call him an endearing term as daddy. It's because we've been adopted and are treated as true sons and daughters. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes. He's making it very clear. Throughout, Paul has argued this, that it's always been by faith. Justification was by faith. That's what he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 16. He says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His justification was through his belief, his faith in God. Our union with Christ was by faith. That's what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So our union with Christ is faith alone. And in chapter 3, he's been talking about the blessings of Abraham. They come only through faith. And in verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And then the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Very clear. Very pointed of where salvation lies, and it's faith alone, in Christ alone. And our adoption as His children comes by faith. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember what John wrote in his Gospel in John chapter 1. Verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Then He goes on, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. An act done by God through faith that was put in Jesus Christ alone. But Paul continues here to make it very clear. He goes on in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Paul is here talking about the inward reality of a spiritual cleansing and clothing of Christ by faith. He's talking about that which takes place in the inner person, in the inner man, in the inner woman, when we receive Jesus Christ, that we are baptized into Christ at that moment. He's not specifically talking about water baptism here. If he was, then we would have to then relate water baptism as a part of a means for salvation. But it is not. It's what water baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes that which has taken place in our lives and in our hearts. That the spiritual cleansing and the clothing of Christ by faith is pictured in baptism. However, this outward sign of baptism oftentimes took place right away. That's why sometimes it gets confused, because oftentimes when somebody put their faith in Jesus Christ, they were immediately baptized with water. But when you go to the story of Paul, who was Saul in Acts chapter 9, Saul himself was not baptized immediately. Saul's converted on the Damascus Road. Verses 1 through 8. He becomes blind. Verse 8, and then verse 9 it says, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Then when we move over to chapter 9 and verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. So at least a minimum of 3 days had taken place before Saul was baptized. And in fact, the thief on the cross who put his faith in Christ was never baptized with water. But I would tell you this morning, he was baptized into Christ Jesus the moment he received Christ as his Lord and Savior. Water baptism is significant because of what it symbolizes. Water baptism is important because Jesus commanded that we be baptized as believers. And the reason I believe that he does that is that in that act of baptism that takes place, there's the picture of what God has done in that believer's life. And that picture speaks to the people, because in that picture is the gospel. And in the gospel is life. And that life is extended to those who would believe. And what greater testimony that we have than that of being baptized? It's symbolized very clearly in Romans in chapter 6. What we see in Romans chapter 6 is this picture of baptism. It's not the picture of water baptism. It's the picture of being baptized into Christ. This is what takes place. Verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, it is what takes place in our lives. And that's why we believe that immersion is the best picture of that. And that's a sermon in and of itself of baptism. And I would tell you this morning that I would not go to my grave and count my salvation on whether I'm right in immersion or sprinkling. That's not the issue. The issue is, has one truly been baptized into Jesus Christ? Have they put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and the transformation has taken place, that they were buried with Christ? That's the picture of immersion, buried with Him, dead to sin, and then raised to newness of life. And that's why we practice immersion. And the importance of being baptized and proclaiming the gospel when we do. But people, this issue of baptism into Christ is really a great mystery. Because those who place their trust in Christ are somehow spiritually, supernaturally crucified, buried, and resurrected in time and space. Somehow that has happened in my life because of Christ. We've been crucified with Him. We've been buried with Him. And we have been risen to newness of life. We've been resurrected. And we await for the resurrection that is to come, when we will be glorified and with Him eternally. But see, when we are baptized into Christ, what happens is that when the Father looks at sinful Bob Gannon, He sees His righteous Son. Isn't that amazing? He sees us clothed with Christ. That's what Paul says here. We have been baptized into Christ, therefore we are clothed with Christ. That means that we look like Him, that we should look like Him. Galatians 2:20. That is Christ who lives in me. Romans 8:29. That God's purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, in whom and how He sees each one of us who have put our faith in Christ. That we are being conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, whatever the Lord Jesus is and has becomes the believers, right? Whatever is His, whatever He has becomes ours, because we are clothed in Him. We are children of God. And so because Christ forgives, then we forgive. Because Jesus loves, we love. Because He extends grace and mercy, we extend grace and mercy. Because He is holy, we're to be holy. But it also means that because Jesus has access to the Father, we have access to the Father. Because we're sons. Do you see that? Because Jesus has all the resources given to Him by the Father, we have all the resources that we need because Jesus did. People, we are children of God. Who do you look like? Who do you look like? As children of God, we are also a part of the collective body of believers. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We still live in a time of racial discrimination. We still live in a time of social discrimination, gender discrimination. In fact, I have a PowerPoint slide of a professor that in his English class, see if we can get that up. He wrote these seven words, if you can read that. Woman without her man is a savage, on the whiteboard. Then what he did was, is he directed his class to punctuate it correctly. So the men, when they punctuated it, they said this, woman without her man is a savage. And the women most often punctuated it this way, woman without her man is a savage. We think along the lines from which we come. Discrimination still is rampant. It's interesting to watch commercials, and it just seemed like we were watching, I don't even remember what we were watching, but all these commercials kept coming on about love one another, be together. I mean, how the world is coming together, and you just look at this, and how in the world will that ever happen? It can't. It won't until heaven, because discrimination will always be a part of us because we are sinful by nature, and our pride gets in the way. But it's interesting that Paul here focuses on three well-defined distinctions of his own society. That's what he does. There were high walls of separation between people, namely Jews, free men, and males. For those three were generally better, more valuable, and more significant than the others. And some would say that Paul was a male chauvinist because of his writings concerning women. But when Paul wrote this, he would be considered the exact opposite. So Paul says that because we are children of God, we become a collective body of believers. And he destroys the prideful thinking. Because those who belong to Christ become one with every other believer. In spiritual matters, there is no racial, no social, no sexual discrimination. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And it's interesting, he says, there is neither male and female. But most of your translations put the nor in there. But Paul actually used and. And I believe he did that significantly because he's going back to how God created. God created them in His image. He created them male and female. Then when God created Adam, Is, which is neuter in the Hebrew, Is, He puts Adam to sleep and takes Issa, feminine, out of Is. And then he goes on to later say, and the man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. That which God had separated at that point comes back together in the marriage relationship. That's why it's male and female, not male and male and female and female. It's God's design. Male and male does not complete what God had created. Female and female does not complete what God had created. Only male and female completes that which He created. You got a free sermon. There's no discrimination. It's how God has done it. It's not that there's no differences. I'm thankful that there's differences. There are obvious racial and social and sexual differences among people. Just as Eric said, I don't look like her because she's a girl. I used to work on a combine crew when we were in Colorado. An elderly gentleman who was a part of our church, a man by the name of Jim Cooper. He was a black man. And EJ, our oldest, was probably 4 or 5 years old. And he would like to ride with me in the combine, but he would get tired of that. And where he really liked to ride, he liked to ride in the pickup with Jim Cooper. He liked to wear a hat because Jim Cooper wore a hat. He liked to be next to him. Whatever he did, EJ wanted to be next to Jim Cooper. And it was interesting because the topic of discrimination came up. And we were talking about that. And so we just asked EJ, well, EJ, do you notice a difference between Jim Cooper and the rest of the people at church? Do you notice a difference between you and Jim Cooper? He says, no. And so we said, well, his skin, do you notice the difference between his skin and your skin? And he says, yeah. His is wrinkled. Paul shatters discrimination. Paul is speaking of our standing before our Lord. We are each different, but before Him, we are all the same. We are all one in Christ. We all receive the same spiritual blessings, the same resources, the same promises. They are equally given to me as they are to you, as they are to anyone of whatever race, whatever sexual gender, or whatever social status. We are one with Jesus Christ. And it's not that Paul does not go in and talk about God's plan for the church and God's plan for marriage. It's not that he's saying that men are better. This is how God has designed it. That in the church, that there are to be the elders who are made up of men, and the teaching pastor is to be a man. But then on deacons, we have deacons and deaconesses who are serving the body. And in a marriage, God designed it that the man is the head, like Christ is the head of the church. And the woman is to submit to the headship of the man in the marriage. But understand that the man is to love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That every decision that you would make, men, husbands, would be that which benefits your wife the most. The same true of elders. The elders are directed by God to serve the body spiritually. That what is best for the body of believers is that which they strive for, according to the Scriptures. But before God, we are all the same. Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." No distinction. And in James in chapter 2, the Apostle James writes this, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. We are all the children of God. A collective body of believers, co-heirs of the promise." Verse 29. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." If you belong to Christ, literally it means to be of Christ. What that means is this. You've seen all those T-shirts that are out there, property of Nebraska Athletics or whatever. You, if you have put your faith in Christ, then you have the right to wear a T-shirt that reads, "Property of Jesus Christ. For He bought you with a price. You belong to Him." And people, that's significant that you belong to Him because He is the Son of God whom the promises are fulfilled in. And because we belong to Him, everything He has is ours. The promise was made to Abraham. That's where it began. It was made to Abraham and his descendants, and ultimately Abraham and his offspring, Abraham and his seed. Verse 16, right? Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, is referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Specifically, the promise was made to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Father. But by faith, people, we are in Christ. And since we are in Christ, then we are God's offspring. We are descendants of Abraham, and therefore we are heirs according to the promise. What He has, we have. What God has given to Him, He will give to us. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. To give us the inheritance. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs of eternal life. Revelation chapter 21. The words of the Apostle John, beginning in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You know, that's what I think of when I think of Harold. Harold Noonenkamp, he's in that presence right now. That's where Bob is, in the presence of God Almighty. No greater place to be. And then He said to me, verse 6, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's our inheritance. People, we are all in the family. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of God. We become a collective body of believers, co-heirs with Christ of the promises of eternal life. There's no greater joy, there's no greater glory than that. The question that I would have this morning is, are you a member of the family? And if you don't know if you are a member of the family or not, it comes down to this. What Paul has been talking about all along. It comes down to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not anything that you have done. It's not based on any works do we attain heaven. It's only what Christ has done and what we are going to partake of here shortly in the Lord's table. that through His death on the cross, we have the forgiveness of sins. And that through His resurrection, we too are resurrected to newness of life with the hope of eternal life, which He has promised and sealed us for with His Holy Spirit. That's where it happens to become a part of the family of God, is putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone.